God, I'm all by myself. It's just me. And God says, it's not just you. In fact, there's 7,000 of you. There are others that are not bowing their knee, that are not turning, that are standing firm. I don't know, sometimes you and I might feel like when we have a stand for God and a stand for morality, we might feel like we're all by ourselves. Welcome to Redeemed, a podcast by Pastor Wes Gunther of the Cedar Hill Baptist Church in Dillsburg, Pennsylvania. Thank you for joining us today. 1 Kings 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. We'll stop right there. The previous chapter, he had called down fire from heaven. Right? On the altar, God had worked a miraculous day and a tremendous victory on the mountain the day before. But now Jezebel's going to speak up. And when Jezebel speaks up, Elijah responds very differently than he did the day before. Remember the day before, he's teasing the prophets of Baal. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he went on a trip. Maybe he can't hear you. He's taunting them because he has the power of God on his side. But now in chapter 19, Jezebel is going to get involved. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die. Said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and he laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him, and said, arise, eat, the journey is too great for thee. He arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. He came thither unto a cave. He lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Jump over to verse 14. 14. He's going to repeat himself. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Verse number 18. Again, I'm jumping down a few verses. God says to him, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not yet kissed him. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now your blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, once again, my health is not all that it could be or all that it should be right now. And so, Lord, with a little bit of a cough and so forth, Lord, I pray that you allow me to be able to overcome the physical failings I have today. Lord, allow me to be able to share that which you have laid on my heart. Lord, we have a message this morning I think is important for all of us, Lord, and it does mirror or it does echo exactly what Brother Walker taught in his series here during our Sunday school hour. Lord, let us be Christians with a heavenward stance. Lord, let us keep our eyes on the prize and not get distracted by those things that are around us. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the right perspective in the midst of the difficulties and the turmoil of life. We thank you. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Excuse me. A number of years ago, many years ago now, Pastor Cass Santos, longtime member of our church and a retired pastor from Bible Baptist Church of Sharmanstown, gave me a book. And in that book, he had put a paper clip and highlighted some things that he wanted me to read. And that stuck with me, what he had underlined and what he had noted for me. He told me, he said, I had come across this. I found this very helpful. I thought you might find it helpful. And I did. And so I read those things, and then I gave him his book back. But it was on the subject of a paradigm, of a perspective, of being able to sometimes change our paradigm or change our perspective or change our viewpoint. I think we would phrase it as things like being able to walk in someone else's shoes for a little bit, or to be able to take our eyes off of our own situation or problems, being able to focus on maybe others or what they're going through. And then it had that type of subject matter and that which he gave me. And I've applied that in a number of ways in my life, being able to try to just change perspective, look at things from a different angle. I think we all tend to get stuck in a rut of where we always look at things from the same perspective and the same place and the same way and the same perspective all the time. And so I want to talk about that change of perspective today. And I think that's exactly what's going on with Elijah in chapter 19. Great victory that God allowed him to have. You know, obviously God did it. But through his hand and the day before, or the moments before, the days before, there on the mount with the prophets of Baal and the great competition, if you will, and the altar that was built and the fire that came down, God showed himself as the one and only true God of Israel that day. And as is often the case in human nature, often we find that great mountaintop experiences are quickly followed by valleys, and vice versa. We'll often find that time in the valley can often be followed by more of a mountaintop. Elijah had had a mountaintop. He had had a great victory. I mean, things were, it was a story that Sunday school children today still know, we still talk about, they can still give you the details of. It was a tremendous spiritual victory there on the mountain against the prophets of Baal. And now, Ahab runs home with his tail between his legs, right? He was embarrassed. And he goes home and tells Jezebel. And Jezebel, as we know, is not a warm, soft, cuddly, grandmotherly type person, right? There's a reason people still don't name their daughters Jezebel, right? Jezebel is Jezebel. And he goes home and tells Jezebel, and Jezebel says, I'll take care of it. And she puts a price on his head. You know, I'm going to take care of you like you took care of those prophets of Baal. And Elijah runs. I think we see, because we know the story and how it unfolds, I think we see he is physically exhausted, probably mentally exhausted. The fact that he had a spiritual high just there on the mountain is irrelevant of the fact that he's just taxed. I'm not making any excuses. I mean, I think we would agree the proper answer, the proper perspective probably should have been for Elijah to say, hey, the God that brought down fire on the mountain yesterday can bring down fire on your head too, Jezebel, and stand his ground. But he didn't. He left. He finds himself under a juniper tree. He falls asleep in exhaustion, exhausted. The angel comes, brings him nourishment, And he goes back to sleep. And then the angel wakes him up again and gives him more nourishment. He needs some time of rest and rehabilitation. He's exhausted from the work that he had been doing. He is. And then God says to him, so what are you doing here? Why are you here? What's going on? And Elijah says, the people of our country have turned their backs on you and on your prophets, and I am the only one left preaching the word of God. I'm the only one left standing for you. He says it twice, right? We read it, verse 10, verse 14. I am left. And God says in verse number 18, yet I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. God says, you're not alone, Elijah, you're not alone. I know you're exhausted. I know you're tired. I've sent my angel to nourish you. We've given you the food you need and the water you need, the help you need. But Elijah, you're not alone. And we see God change his perspective, right? It's that idea that I think we've all dealt with at times, that I don't think anybody cares. I'm all alone. You know, I'm doing this all by myself. There's nobody else around. Elijah literally says those things. Only I. It's just me. And God says, no. It's not just you. There's 7,000. Listen, amongst the population of Israel, that's a small amount, right? No doubt. There's not a lot, but there are 7,000. You're not all by yourself. You're not the only one still standing for God. There's multitudes that have. They have not bowed the knee, and they are standing for me. And so Elijah, let's look at the big picture. Let's look at the bigger perspective here. And so I want to do that today. I want to do that throughout the Word of God with a number of verses and a number of illustrations, and then some very practical things as well. I do this from time to time. I try to step out of my box, because I think we all have blinders on. We all have, we're all very focused on where we're at and what we're dealing with and what's going on. We see the problems of today, the problems in culture and the problems of society. And then maybe more immediate, the problems that we're dealing with in our own family or our own health, our own lives and things like that. Excuse me. I do this from time to time as a practical step. And I do this often in my prayer time. I thank God, number one, that he brought me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And of all the people out there that are lost and in darkness and don't have the hope of Jesus Christ and don't have the answer, God allowed me to be, I believe, in the right places at the right time, with the right faith and the right understanding, that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And you understand, we believe in the free will of mankind. We have an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ. But God brought me up in a Christian home, in a Christian family, where I heard the word of God preached at a young age. And that foundation was set in my life at a young age. I thank God for that. I thank God for the parents that he gave me and the upbringing. Here we are on Father's Day. The home that he brought me up in. I had parents that loved each other and loved the Lord. I thank God for that. I thank God that he allowed me to be born, listen, in the United States of America. Our country is under such an evil presence today. We understand that. But of all the countries in this world where I could have been born, God allowed me to be born in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And I don't take that for granted. That puts me in a very small percentage of all people born today. I thank God he allowed me to be born in the time that I am born in. I could have been born in the dark ages, right? I could have been born in the era of the Crusades. Could have been born under the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire. All these different eras where I thank God I'm born when I was born, where I was born, at the time I was born, and the family that I was born into, and then that I know him as personal Savior. And so, yeah, does that make life easy? I used the phrase last week. Does it make it all lollipops and unicorns? You know, well, no. We have difficulties. Des and I, we had a long week. We had difficult things, just personal things that were going on this week. Difficult week. But do we step back just for a moment and say, oh, but for the grace of God, I could have been born in China. I could have been born in North Korea. I could have been born in an impoverished part of Africa. I could have been born in the caste system of India. I thank God that I'm born where I'm born. That I live where I live. That I have the health that I have. And just a perspective, just to step back for a minute and thank God for where I am. Listen, God does that throughout the Word of God with a number of his people that he's dealing with. And Elijah's one of them. God, I'm all by myself. It's just me. And God says, it's not just you. In fact, there's 7,000 of you. There are others that are not bowing their knee, that are not turning, that are standing firm. I don't know, sometimes you and I might feel like when we have a stand for God and a stand for morality, we might feel like we're all by ourselves. It's just me. God says, it's not just you. The numbers may be smaller than they should be, but thank God there are others that are standing firm for him. I thank God for where I'm going. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I thank God that I have a heavenly address, a heavenly destination. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. I know what my future holds. This world is temporal. The problems of this world and the discomforts of this world and the situations and circumstances that can be discouraging or depressing or get us off track or weigh us down are temporal. I have an eternity that is secure with him. The Bible says, Jesus said in John 14, lo, I go to prepare a place for you. Someone asked me this week, and I get questions like this regularly throughout the week, so feel free to send them to me, all right? He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. What do we need them for? Why do we need a mansion? I think we would agree. I hope I don't disappoint you. I have done this in the past. The mansion talked about in John 14 may not be a Beverly Hills type mansion, right? I don't think we need that. I don't need a gated palatial estate with 28,000 square feet and 3 indoor swimming pools. You know, that's not exactly what my destination in heaven is all about. I have a home prepared with him. But there's not really any need for sleep in heaven, right? But maybe so what we know about heaven. Or, you know, we're not going to need a kitchen. We don't need a utility room. We don't have indoor plumbing. Right? We're talking about heaven. We're talking about being with him forever. We don't need all these things. What do I need that for? Well, I think God gave us a place. This is your place. This is where you reside. You're with me. You're in my house. You're not just, listen, I'm not being smart. You're not just wandering around in heaven. No, no, no. You have a home, a place. This is yours. It has, if you were, your name on the door. This is where you get to go. You can, I don't know, what do we do in our room in the Lord's house? Do we sit, relax, meditate, perhaps? Dwell on the things of the Lord, likely? Some of you have talked, I know Barbara says all the time, my favorite place, she says, is sitting at my desk. Maybe we have a desk in heaven, you know? It's my place. It's where I sit. It's where I read the Word of God. Do you think we'll read the Word of God in heaven? I think it's very likely we'll read the Word of God in heaven. So we have a place. And I'm saying that to say, listen, my home is temporal. My body is temporal. But I have a place with Him forever and ever. That should change our perspective. The things we have now will rust and decay and fall apart and break. And perspective, right? We're not going to get a tax bill in heaven, right? Real estate taxes are not going up on Golden Avenue in heaven. They're just not. I have something secure. I have something that is firm. I have something I don't have to figure out how to afford, how to purchase, how to get. No. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm coming, He said, to receive you unto myself. I'm going to take you there. The Lord's going to come in and say, here's your place. It's yours in heaven forever with Him. I have that set. That's a blessing. That should change our perspective when things get dark, when things get confusing, when things get frustrating. This is temporal. That's eternal. We have that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We'll look at a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians, they're all close together back here. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 17. These are familiar verses. But again, we're trying to change that perspective or change that paradigm. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Do I understand my position now in Christ? I am joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I can have victory over sin. I don't have to be enslaved to sin. I don't have to be defeated by sin. I have a new position, a new place, a new name, Bible says. We sing that song. We have a new name written down in glory. Bible says He will call us by a new name. Isn't that great? We have that place with Him. That position with Him. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Again, just to align our perspective. Align our paradigm. Ephesians 6 verse 12 is a verse we've looked at a number of times already this year. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Who's the enemy? Who are we fighting? Right? Our enemy is not on the other side of the ocean with missiles pointed at us. Maybe a physical, temporary enemy, but that's not our enemy. Our enemy's not inside the beltway. Again, it might be temporal. No, our enemy is Satan. He's the one that's trying to defeat us. He's the one that's trying to destroy us. He's the one that wants to destroy our marriage, destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy our joy. He wants us to be a defeated Christian. He wants us to give up hope. Satan's the one that is our enemy. That's who we're really fighting. Of course, the answer to that is the Lord's already beating. He's already defeated. He was defeated with the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He's just awaiting his sentencing, right? The verdict is in. He's just awaiting his sentencing at the great white throne of judgment of Jesus Christ. But we're on the winning side. But we know who our enemy is. We know who we're really fighting. We know what we're really up against. But we're on the winning side. We don't have to guess about that. We don't have to wonder about that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Over a couple more pages. Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We know that, but we don't apply that most of the time. We set our affection on things on the earth. We have to have that position. We have to have that house. We have to move up to this. We have to have that in our bank account or this retirement plan. We set our affection on things that we think we have to have. Got to have that beach house or whatever that big goal is out there that maybe we think would make us happy if we had that. We set our affection on things on the earth. That's where been our focus. God tells us, don't set your affection on things here. These things, again, are temporal. These are for a short period of time. Set your affection on things above. Look forward to eternity with the Lord. Look forward to what He has prepared for us. Lay up treasure in heaven. Do things that last for eternity. Not temporal. No matter how much we're talking about. I've heard this a couple times this week. I think I'm in a transitional age, being at, in my 50s, early 50s here. I think the generation before me, and mine to an extent, collected things. We had collectibles. We collected things. Through the years, I've collected some different sports things or nothing major, but I've collected some things through the years. And we find that the younger generation, they don't collect anything. They just don't. They just get rid of it. I heard someone talking this week. They're in a prominent position in a sport, and they said I have a storage facility full of collectibles, and my kids have said, I hope you get rid of that stuff because I don't want it, you know? I'm not collecting stuff. But I think we set our affection on things that are temporal, things that we can have or accumulate or hold on to, what we think our focus should be. And the Lord says, no, how about you lay up treasure in heaven, not in a storage garage, because nobody wants it, you know? They're going to clear it out and send it to auction and throw it away. Right? Those are things we think are important. We have to take care of them. Those are so temporal. Lord says, set your affection on things above. Lay up treasure in heaven. Invest in people's lives. Tell people about the gospel. Work on things that are going to last forever. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. These are things that are going to live for eternity. Not the things we collect or hold on to or think are important or put in a safe. Those things are very temporal. I think perspective-wise, we need to see people how God sees people. Let's look at one more example, a little more extensive. The book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We're going back to these minor prophets. Should be the fourth minor prophet there. Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, go to Jonah. Jonah chapter number 4. I'm going to the end of the story. I think we know what happens to Jonah in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 in particular. He takes a ride in a deep sea craft there, doesn't he? Not the one he was expecting. In chapter 3, and we're going to start in chapter 4, but just to give the background, in chapter 3, Jonah finally goes and preaches to Nineveh. And in verse number 10, which is the last verse of chapter 3, God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So Jonah preached a revival, and the people responded. If you will, the altars were full. People changed their ways. They hearkened to the voice of God. What a great revival, right? Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I think Jonah is a great example of the fact that God can do great things in spite of the preacher, right? In spite of the messenger of God sometimes. Because the messenger of God didn't want to go. He didn't want to go so bad, he got on a boat heading the wrong direction. Storm came up, Jonah gets tossed over, the great fish, or whale, Jesus calls it a whale, swallows him up, he gets transported around for a few days, spit out on dry ground. What does God tell him to do? Go preach where you're supposed to preach. So Jonah reluctantly goes, reluctantly preaches, we know that because of the nature of his heart. The people listen to the word of God in spite of the fact that the preacher who was preaching didn't want to be there. And the preacher who was preaching was upset when they listened to him and turned their way. Turned away from their sin. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. What a revival service that must have been, right? You all need to get right. Everybody gets right. What are you doing? Stay in your sin. You know what? And this was so backwards. And I obviously, we only have this little snippet of Jonah's life. In this eternity that we have in heaven with the Lord, don't you want to talk to people like Jonah? Find out the rest of his life, you know? And Jonah must be going, oh, this was my worst moment. You know, I just looked horrible here. Because he didn't come across so well, right? Verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of this evil. You know what Jonah said to God? I told you so. You know? I knew it. I knew it. I knew you'd be kind and merciful to him. But he didn't want God to be. He wanted to see the fire rain down on their heads. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life. This sounds like Elijah, right? He's done. For it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Why are you angry? So Jonah went out of the city. He sat on the east side of the city. He there made him a booth. He sat in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He's hoping God's still going to destroy it. The Lord God prepared a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Remember, he was so angry that God spared the people, but he was really happy that this plant had grown up over his head. Verse 7, now God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd and that it withered. It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. This guy's emotions are all over the place, right? He's angry that the revival was successful. He goes out and pouts on the outside of the city, waiting for God to bring judgment anyway. He's sad that God spared the people. He's really happy that this plant came up and shaded him. Now he's really angry that the plant died. And he has no shade, and he's sitting in the hot sun, and he's so miserable he wants to die again. This is 2 days in a row. And so God changes his perspective. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Again, his reaction. He said, you're angry about the plant? And Jonah says, absolutely, right? I am mad. Then the Lord said, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made its stick grow, which came up at night and perished in a night. Should I not spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? God said, Jonah, you cared so much about that plant. You didn't plant it, let alone make it grow, let alone give it life. You didn't do anything. But you were so upset when it died. And God said, I put all those people, I formed those people and all those cattle in the city of Nineveh. I made them. And I have chosen, because of their repentance, to spare them. You have more concern over that plant than you do these thousands of people in the city of Nineveh. He changed his perspective. God did, right? Jonah can only see himself in this story. Jonah can only see the situation that he's in, the state that he came through, being spit out by the fish on the side of the seashore. Coming in, preaching, the people repented, the shade tree died. Jonah is just having one miserable moment after another. And God's saying, but I have pity on the multitudes of the people that I made and that I care about and that I love. They listened to the word of God and they repented. And I'm concerned about the people. God changed the perspective of the preacher, who could only see his own problems. Listen, that's my message this morning. How often do we get caught up in the world that we're in and the problems that we're in the society that we're in? We're concerned about the political landscape or the financial situations that are arising or what's going on. We get all caught up about that. We get all discouraged and all depressed. And like Elijah or Jonah, we may say, I don't know why we're even living. You know, I don't know. Things are terrible. Look at my life. Look what's going on. Look at my relationship. Look at my kids. Look at my health. Look at my job. Look at all these things that are going on. I'm miserable. And God, listen, we see over and over, God takes us and wants us to change our perspective, to look at things from his perspective, to look at things from where he is. I had a preacher give this illustration. I'll close with this. This preacher gave this illustration years ago. I remember it as a child. It has stayed with me, and I'll share it with you too. When I was 7 years old, I was getting ready to go into third grade, I think. Second, third grade. I'd been, a kid jumped off the monkey bars on the school playground and landed on me and had messed up my hip and my leg, and I was in the hospital. I was in the Chicago Children's Hospital for, I think, 17 days, and they did all kinds of tests on me and all that stuff. Anyway, during that time, Mom would come down to the hospital. Mom and Dad would switch back and forth. One of them would stay with me, and mom, sitting there at the hospital for more than 2 weeks, began to do one of those latch rugs. You know, she bought the print from the craft store and got the little yarn and began to latch a rug. A rug that she gave me when she was done with that. I still have it because I collect things. My kids will throw that away someday. What's this old rug, you know? I still have it because I remember mom making it. You know, she made it at the hospital. She made it for me. Preacher, my preacher at the time, used to tell the story of his mom making a rug like that. And he said, being a child, a toddler, looking up at the bottom of that thing, you see all the knots of yarn coming through, right? You see all the mess. It's those rugs are not pretty from the backside, right? Because they're all knots and different colors, and there's no pattern. It doesn't look like anything. It just looks like a mess from the backside of that. And he said as a child, he'd ask his mom, "Mom, what are you making?" She said, "When I'm done, I'll bring you up. You can take a look at it. When I'm done, you can see it." But from his perspective, it looked like a mess. And he remembers the day that mom was all done and she brought him up on her lap in the rocking chair so he could see it. And from that perspective, it was a beautiful picture that had been painted by putting the yarn in the rug. And she explained to him she'd been following a pattern the whole time. It was imprinted on her side, and she's following the pattern to put it all together until it came out as a beautiful picture. It's a reminder that the day is going to come when we're going to see things from God's perspective. Right? Because we're always looking at things from our perspective. And down here, we see the knots and the frays and the mess, and it doesn't look like anything. I don't know what God's doing. The time's going to come. God's going to bring us up with him. And we're going to look at things from his perspective. He's like, listen, I was following a pattern, God's pattern, all along to paint the picture and the portrait of your life. And God says, trust me.